do.
Good morning, everybody. I want to thank John and Verna Delp for visiting with us this week, all the way from Tucson, Arizona. Thank you. It's been a real, real privilege. I've been getting little dizzy spells this morning. I had some last week, too. So I don't know how far I'm going to be able to go. I think I might be fighting something. So just so you know, I might take an intermission if I start to get a little whatever. So just so you know, okay? And I'll go as long as I can. It might be short, but we'll definitely get the Lord's Supper in. And as I said, I'll just do the best that I can. That's all I can do. So just keep me in prayer. So with that, let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts at this particular time, any fears, worries, anxieties, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time. Leave that aside and concentrate on the Word of God and lift up our voices to sing to Him this morning. We do. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful and honored to be before you here this morning and to gather together as your royal family, those that are called beloved by you. We thank you for the confidence and the great grace that you have supplied to each of us so that we can say with confidence that we are your children and that we have forever given eternal life and we will be with you forever. And we know, Father, that we can walk with you in time, and we're just so privileged and honored to have that opportunity. And we do ask that through your word this morning that you would instruct us more through your spirit to have that closer walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Friend, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares,
just a closer walk with thee.
If I falter, Lord, who cares?
Just a closer walk with thee.
Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee.
Just a closer walk with thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Ready, Jesus is my plea. Just a closer walk with thee. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Just a closer walk with thee. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be, dear Lord, let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride.
Christ my God. Thank you. Please be seated.
Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, please. So we have begun a brief study on sanctification. Again, I want to give you a definition of the... They're both, of course, related, although different. And one is in terms of what you have forever, which is here in positional sanctification, which refers to being set apart to God. That's exactly what the word sanctification means. It means to be set apart unto God in Christ forever. So therefore, in Christ, the Christian stands righteous and accepted before God forever. And we stand in that. We should all stand upon that. That's our foundation, and it cannot change. And therefore, we must rely on that daily, in day in and day out. Now that God has commanded us and treated us to make that an experience. So experiential sanctification or practical sanctification means to be set apart unto God in life's walk through thinking separately. Again, the word sanctification means to be set apart. So now my thinking, my mind, my body, my actions, my thought, obviously, which leads to all speaking and action, should be set apart unto God in His plan. Like that song, the last song we sang, you know, once you come to understand the tremendous love that God has expressed towards you in His Son, Jesus Christ, it demands our all, not just to give Him our soul and we keep the body. We give Him all. We're all His, and we are encouraged to do that. I mean, commanded to do that. And sure, it can be challenging at times to do that, especially with the opposition we have within. As when we get back to Romans 8, you know, we're going to see that the flesh in you does not want to do this. It cannot submit itself to God. It's not able to do so. And I'm talking about your sin nature, your flesh, and it can do nothing to please God. And so you have an agent within who does not want to do this. But you have that nature, as we've seen, has been crucified with Christ. It's dead. And therefore, it's powerless. We can give it our volition if we want, and we do. The Bible's clear that we're all sinners. However, the new creature in Christ is alive. And that new creature in Christ, therefore, is powerful, whereas the old creature has lost all its power. And so don't buy the lie that, you know, I have to have a lifestyle of sin. I was born that way. You are not. You're born again a different way. And I said lifestyle now. I'm not talking about individual sins that we all have. I'm talking about the practice that we saw Friday night in 1 John. He who practices sin practices lawlessness. And we do have a law. We're not lawless. We don't have the Mosaic law. But we have the mystery doctrine of the New Testament, which entreats us to love with the very love of God. So one of the first steps in living sanctified in the true biblical sense, not the holy roller, religious or legalistic type, but living sanctified unto God in life is to recognize that the flesh can do nothing to please God. And in addition to this, of course, there's a few other things. But one of the first steps is to completely know that your flesh, sin nature, the you that was you before you were born again and saved, that old man, it's called. Remember in Ephesians 4, Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new. The old man can do nothing to please God, and we must understand that. It is useless, although we will carry it with us till the day we die. In addition to this understanding, there are a few other things that practical sanctification depends upon. In these, the Spirit and the Word empower, lead, and teach the believer, but the believer must make the decision to set his mind on these things. This living sanctification, or experiential sanctification, or practical sanctification, depends in some degree to your yieldedness to God. That's a yield of the will to Him. We're going to look at all these in turn. Well, there's three of them. This actually comes from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology in his chapter on sanctification. it depends on some degree to yieldedness to God or self-dedication to God. You have to make that decision. I have to make that decision. No one can make that decision for us. And to some degree to a separation from sin, the sin nature, and the world, and on some degree to our own personal growth. our growth in wisdom and our growth in power. And we're going to look at each in turn. First, yieldedness to God is a whole self-dedication as one's reasonable service. Reasonable because you've been purchased with a price. Christ bought us, and therefore we belong to Him. So yieldedness, which is really a self-dedication to God, is a whole self-dedication as one's reasonable service. In Romans 12:1, it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So what is my reasonable worship? To present to God. This, again, it's the same word that's used in Romans 6 we're going to look at in a second, where you present yourself to someone to take orders. That's what it means. It's a military word. It means to present yourself to someone to take orders, to receive orders, and with the intent, of course, of obeying those orders. And so that's what God says here, to present your bodies, right? Not just the soul. And by saying body, it includes everything. The body can't do what the soul doesn't tell it to do. what the body does follows what the soul and the spirit tell it. And so your thinking, your person, it is a living. And again, remember, where a mindset on the spirit is alive, walking with the spirit is alive. A mindset on the flesh is death. And so it's not a sacrifice of the flesh because the flesh isn't living. The flesh is dead. But our new creature is alive. Holy, what does holy mean? It's the same exact word as sanctification. It's hagios, the Greek word, is translated holy in the Bible, sanctified in the Bible, and it's also translated saint. And they're all the same words. And so again, holy just means to be what? Set apart from the world, set apart from the sin nature, unto God. So you're not, it's not just defensive, right? Sanctification is not just separate from something. It's always separated unto something as well. So you separate from something and separate unto something, and that separation is unto God. And it's called here your reasonable service. Look at Romans 6:19. Now this is the believer's choice. The believer chooses the mind and the will of God as the rule of his life. And in that there is a closeness to finality. It's a weird phrase, closeness to finality. It means really, what I mean by that is a completeness in this decision. I say close because no one can say with 100% certainty that they're going to dedicate the rest of their lives to God, because all of us can fall away. Again, that's, we must always know that, and that will make us cautious and alert concerning certain things in the world and certain things of my flesh. But completeness in this decision can almost come to completeness. For a believer who has said to himself, I yield to God, and that is what my life is. And that's a foregone conclusion, as far as can again be reasonably known. I can't really say for certain that tomorrow I am going to dedicate my life to God, but I can have a mind towards it. And so it's almost conclusive. And so that's what's in Romans 6:19. We've been here a couple times this past week. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So this isn't positional, this is experience. Experiential sanctification. Again, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that was as an unbeliever, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. And God is the only one who is righteous. God is the only one who is right. He's the only one who can say he's right. So this is a submission to his will. For when you were slaves of sin, that's as an unbeliever in verse 20, slave of the old sin nature, you were free in regard to righteousness. It's a really unique phrase here, because to live righteous is to live free. But he's saying here, as an unbeliever, you are free from God's freedom. That's basically it. I mean, it sounds weird. As an unbeliever, I could not live righteously. No one can. I was not righteous. That comes as a gift from Jesus Christ and his work. But now as a believer, I do have this absolute reality of living righteously. And therefore, being, again, not a slave of the sin nature was what it refers to in verse 20. Back then, no demand could be put upon you in terms of righteousness as an unbeliever. But now as a believer, regenerated, transformed by God the Holy Spirit at salvation, you actually have this demand put upon you. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? So basically he's saying here, so now take an inventory, if you want, whenever you want, and say, well, did the flesh benefit me anything at all? I mean, true benefits. Does sin give pleasure? Yeah, absolutely. Solomon called it pleasure for a season, because in the end, it's not a true, lasting happiness. It's pleasure for a season. But was there really any eternal benefit or real benefit to my life from my life without God? And the answer would be no, if you're honest. So he says, for the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from the old sin nature, see, and there's freedom again. We're no longer free in regard to righteousness. We're free in regard to the sin nature. And now, having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, now you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. But all believers have eternal life. The outcome of eternal life is living it. Living now, as if I'm already there. I'm on the train. You know, I'm in God's life, which has no beginning and no end. Therefore, I don't have to wait for heaven to live as if I'm in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven, and so on. And so that's what eternal life is there, living it. So that's the first part. Yieldedness. This is in my heart, a submissiveness. It's like Christ said, Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in Philippians 2, it says, have this same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it, again, it's a willingness. That's what he said of himself. I have come to do my Father's will. I do not do anything of my own initiative. I only do what the Father has commanded me to do. As our Savior, he did it perfectly. We're not commanded to do it perfectly, but we're commanded to go for it and to live that life, our lives, as unto God, separate from the things that are opposed to God, which is the flesh and the world. Then there is separation from sin. You can go to 2 Corinthians 13, please. 2 Corinthians 13, again, in the singular. I mean, obviously personal sins are in view, but we're referring to the entire sin nature, which is opposed to God. Separation from the sin nature is resistance of temptation through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Resist. Is temptation sin? No. That the sin nature is a tempter. I mean, temptation from without, which could be temptation from a person, temptation from a thing, or temptation from the kingdom of darkness, is appealing to the tempter within. You know, the outside temptation ignites, wakens the flesh, right? And so we see something or hear something or whatever, and it awakens the flesh, and the flesh tempts. And whether it is, I mean, don't just focus on particular sins. I think the mind naturally goes to particular sins. But we're talking about anything done absent from God or apart from God. So there's temptation to operate in your flesh in terms of strength. You know, I'm going to look to my flesh to be strong rather than rely on the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. That's a great temptation, you know, and both are here. The sins that people all recognize, the sins that are more subtle that people don't recognize, like worry. And people, I never knew that worry was a sin. I thought it was a way of life. Anxiety, you know, guilt. I didn't know that was a sin before. That was my whole household. And the whole place would have held together with that. It was our glue. It's true. And so you come to realize these things, and something from without, and you don't need the outside. I mean, you do just fine on your own. That's what the monks said. You know what? We're going to go live up on a hill in a monastery with no women, no anything, and so we'll be free from sin. No, you're taking your sin nature with you to the top of the mountain in the monastery, and you're going to sin because the agent within does not need any help. And so there must be a reasonable here, again, a lifestyle of sin or a practicing sin is a lifestyle that has a mindset on the flesh, and God calls that death. And he doesn't mince any words about that, right? He just says death. And so if we're going to live experientially sanctified and therefore glorify our Lord, there must be some separation from it. And if I do sin, and I will, there must be grace recovery after recognized failure. And I do say grace to emphasize again, without guilt or condemnation. So the Bible takes full account of the many sins that Christians have and states without question that all believers are eternally saved and have been forgiven of all sin and freed from its reign. That is clear in the scripture. We know the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians are our friends when it comes to living apart from God and unto the world. And Paul says of them, Paul calls them saints, Paul calls them sanctified. He calls them sanctified in the second verse of the book that he writes to him, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? These are the Corinthians. Now, he said this to them because the Corinthians, who were like, well, where's all sins forgiven? Awesome. So they would leave their church and go down the street to the temple in Corinth. There was a nice temple, big temple up on the hill to Aphrodite. And it had priestesses. They called themselves priestesses. I like that. They were hookers, you know, but performed this service for anybody who had enough money to pay for it, of course. And the Corinthians were going there. You know, the Corinthians would show up and sleep with these women, lie down with these women, and also they would give out, you know, all kinds of excessive alcohol and drugs, anything that you wanted. It's all there, just it's like it is now. And the Corinthians said, well, we're free in regard to sin, so let's just dive headlong into it. And I understand that logic. I tried that. It doesn't work. You know, it doesn't work. And you make yourself more miserable in the end. Does sin have pleasure for a little while? Absolutely. But in the end, it hurts. It hurts viciously. And so my point is that he said of them, even though they were doing this, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he used this as a means of motivating them to not lie with harlots. And that if they're going to lie with someone, because the two shall become one flesh. That's how sex is described in the Bible between Adam and the woman. That when they first had their first sexual experience, I don't know why I'm laughing about it, but they become one person, right? They become one. And so Paul said to them, if you're the temple of God, your body is, why are you uniting your temple with these priestesses who worship false gods and demons? Should the two go together? And the answer is obviously not. And so he brings out again here too that you're not your own. Therefore, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Temptation to sin and get our eyes on the flesh comes in many forms. And it's not the same experience for all of us. All of which are common, though, to believers. And God has made provision for every temptation through His Word and His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. That's temptation. That's not sinning. That's now, here's the temptation to resist God or go against God. And with the power of God through His Word and His Spirit, I can resist that temptation. What if I don't? I acknowledge the sin and in grace, no guilt or condemnation, move on. Complete forgiveness of sin is never written down to encourage any believer to sin, but to lose his fear of it. And this is a fairly new conclusion for me. As you know, as we all look at the Word of God and we look at the same passages over and over again, I think, I know, as we grow and we gain more maturity, there are certain things that we see in these verses that we've never seen before. And it's just the level of maturity, that's all. And so what I see here in the God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, what is that to do to me? Don't fear your sin nature. Will it rule you from time to time? Yeah, don't fear it. Many people don't do things because they fear failure. This happens all over the world. But you say to somebody, you know, somebody wants to go for something or try something new, and they say, I might fail. And so they don't try it because they hate the failure. Anyone who is successful has failed way more than they've succeeded. I was just I got a nice email from one of our listeners. I'd say Harold sent me a nice email from Spokane, and we were talking about that. You know, you can look to the past and look to the years in your Christian life where you can say, well, did I really dedicate my whole life to God during those years? And with conclusion, confidence, I can say, yeah, some of those years, no, I did not. So, but what does that mean now? It means forget what lies behind and reach forward to the things that are ahead. It's a learning curve for all of us. And it's every once in a while, as we'll see, Paul says to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Sometimes those, not that we go to the past, we can't fix the past, we can't change the past, we should not be guilty or condemned about the past. However, certain things of the past, when they remind us, you say, do you want to go down that road again? I say, no, I don't want to. Why? Because I'm so wise? No, I just don't want to get burned by the flame again. Like I told you when I put my arm through my Bunsen burner, I said, I don't want to do that again. So John writes, so there should be no fear of it. You know, let's go for it. And what is there to lose here but everything to gain? What profit was there in the way you used to live and the things that you are now ashamed of? Was there any profit or benefit from that? The answer is no. So why go back to it? If I keep investing in a certain stock and I keep losing money, and I go back to it and invest some more, and I lose some more. And, you know, like, I think it's going to turn around. You're an idiot, right? Invest something in something that will bring some profit. At least put it in a bank account and get that 0.2% annual interest. And it's funny, we just got our statement for this, whatever. I think they send one every quarter for the money that we have in Columbia Bank and our savings account, which is more than I have personally. I mean, it's enough to keep us rolling. And we got 69 cents in interest this quarter. So, we're, you know, have yourself an extra muffin or something because it's covered. 1 John 2:1, don't invest in things that bring reward. And the spiritual life certainly does. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, and you know what things, 1 John chapter 1, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what happens if I do sin? I've got an advocatus, that's the Latin term. Advocate, this means comforter, helper. The word advocate means to comfort someone. He's at the right hand of God, and he has covered my sin. All right, so should I fear it? No. So that means I should run headlong into it in a lifestyle of sin away from God? Why would you want to be away from God? You know, why? Is he scary? Is he non-beneficial to you? Maybe it's because you just don't know him. Why would you want to be away from God? And unto the things that you have invested in and invested in and invested in, and ask yourself, what is the benefit? And if there is no benefit, and why would a believer want to be away from God? I understand the temptation to, but the conclusion is, you know, there's weakness in me, sure, but I don't have to fear it. I don't, because I have this man, my advocate, my Lord, who is with the Father, and he is righteous. This is the only reason I'm righteous, is because he is, and he has given me this righteousness. So is there anything wrong with identifying our weaknesses? The answer is no. They become very apparent in our Romans 7 struggle. Romans 7 again, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I wish to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. As Paul went back and forth between his new creature and old creature. In seeing them, if we see whatever our weaknesses are, we can apply doctrine to them. We're told here in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine ourselves to see if we're in the truth. This is not a morbid introspection, but rather a periodic examination of thought. It is up to the believer priest to determine when this is necessary. In other words, to introspect healthy in a healthy way, and to know, take the proper time to examine himself. Now, Paul, when he writes this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul was accused of being weak by them because his leadership style was not one of bravado and loud preaching. I bet I probably talk louder than Paul did. It's told that his voice was kind of contemptible to people. Some have taken that to mean that he had kind of a squeaky, kind of female-ish kind of voice. That's a big leap. But it would be kind of funny if the Apostle Paul talked like that. His leadership style was not heavy-handed. Paul was gentle. Paul was meek. And he presented the truth, and that's what he used to lead, was the truth. And I admire that, because I don't like yelling and screaming either. It's just not my personality. I just don't do it. Well, sometimes I do, but that's in nature. The Corinthians were into the what the world would love as a preacher. That's what they liked. And they actually supported these people. You know, the big, loud, thunderous, charismatic, be able to gain your attention because of his voice inflection and his use of cool words and worldly wisdom and people, you know, entertainment. And you're not here to be entertained. You're here to learn and to grow in grace and knowledge. And Paul knew that. But Paul, in his second letter, says to them, I'm coming to you for the third time. And he said, these people who have been accusing me of being weak, I am going to come face to face with them and show them my power. Now, Paul is not a weakling. He just used his power. He knows flows from his understanding of doctrine and the Spirit. And it's not from how loud or soft his voice is. In this, he told them to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith, the truth of doctrine. Are you in the truth or not? And in his closing letter, Paul affirms his authority, which was given to him by God, 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said that when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So Paul's no weakling. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Crucified because of weakness because of all of us are weak. We can't save ourselves. So he was crucified for the many. And that's us. So he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God, the same power that's in you. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live. And that's really the word of what we've been focusing on lately, is the death, walking death versus the walking life. He said, are we weak in him? Yeah, we are. We're very weak. However, through him we shall live because of the power of God directed towards you. Why do I live? I am weak, but thou art strong. We just sung that, right? So he says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? And to fail the test would be to not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, or not know the reason he's in you. He's in you to be with you. He's in you to empower you. He's in you to give you life. He is resurrected. He's in you to give you resurrection life. He is honored at the right hand of God. He's been given an inheritance. He's King of Kings. He's in you to guarantee to you that you are royalty with him, that you're his brother, that you're his bride, that you're in union with him. You're in him and he's in you. That's partnership, right? That's why he's there. And if you don't recognize that, then when you look for power, and we all need power to do stuff, you're going to look to your flesh and not to him. And if that's the case, then you'll be like the Corinthians here who are saying Paul's weak because outwardly he doesn't behave like the people we conclude are strong. But Paul says, I'm not going to spare anybody. You know, watch out when I show up a third time. But I trust that you will realize, verse 6, that we ourselves do not fail the test. In other words, we, Paul and his fellow workers, know that Christ is in them, and for what reason? Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Again, in verse 7, we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, regardless of what you think we look like or act like, do what's right. Right? And don't say, well, I'm not listening to Paul because Paul's got a squeaky voice. I'm not listening to Paul because he's not really a leader. I'm not listening to Paul. I'm going to listen to this guy because he speaks better than Paul. But what is important? Is it the way someone speaks it or is it the content? It's obviously the content that has power. And so that's why he says here, whether we appear unapproved or not, do what is right. Do you know what is right? They have been instructed. Paul's written them a whole big letter. Now Paul he's visited them twice. Now he's coming for a third time to do what? He's continuing. And he's not only Paul, but Paul sent others. Apollos has been there. Peter has been there. Many teachers have come to them to instruct them. So they understand. I mean, at least they have the knowledge. Now Paul says, get with it and apply it. So in verse 9, he says, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made mature. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and for not tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Don't do that here. I'm just kidding. You can if you like. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace of Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, that's Trinity verse right there in verse 14. Again, in reference to separation from the sin nature, Paul writes in Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sin nature or in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Again, it's not about earning points with God. It's not about meriting favor from God. It's about walking with Him. There's a mindset on the flesh and a mindset on the spirit. That's how God has separated believers. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh and those who set their mind on the things of the spirit. Therefore, our flesh has died in the Savior, with the Savior, sorry, and the Holy Spirit is given to indwell us, so that God the Holy Spirit may war with your flesh. That's Galatians 5:17. So the believer does not need to sin, though he does sin. And see, there's no caveat in the Word of God that says, God says, you know, I don't mind you sinning. He doesn't say that. He says, I hate it. I hate sin. He said to us, overcome evil with good because I hate evil. And we should have the same mind, although, yes, we are sinners. So go to 1 John 1:8, please. Yeah, I think teaching on the sin nature and sin and so on is probably not the most exciting teaching that I like to do. But that's, again, that's just me. But it's absolutely necessary. You know, you can't just pick and choose the parts of the Bible that blow your hair back, that you love, and ignore the others. It's the whole realm of doctrine we need. To think I don't need it all would be pretty arrogant, right? To say that I don't need these verses. You know, they're all there for us to absorb and to grow in. And here, of course, we're commanded or told to be separate from the sin nature if we're going to live in experiential sanctification and enjoy reigning in life. The believer is told, though, to never say that he doesn't have a sin nature. 1 John 1:8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, sin in the singular, referring to the sin nature, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we say, well, no, I'm not a sinner, well, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. Then a believer is told never to say that he no longer sins. You know, so those who teach this sinless perfection or the reaching of sinless perfection have a real difficult time. They got to jump through some hoops here to make 1 John 1:10 make any sense. But it is clear. God does not wish to confuse us. His word is very clear. So a believer is told never to say that he no longer sins. These are personal sins. in verse 10, 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So yes, we're sinners. So what happens when we do sin? Well, you got that nice verse sandwiched in between. The believer is told to acknowledge known sins immediately, and so as to walk in forgiveness and get his mind off the flesh and on the things of the Spirit. Yeah, if I'm on the wrong course, don't I have to recognize that first before I get on the right course? If I'm lost, yeah, your GPS says recalculating the route or whatever. You've got to know that you're off before you can turn to being on course. And that's all 1 John 1:9 is here. Now, there's many other explanations because it's a soul verse. It's the only one in the entire New Testament that deals with sin and confession. There's no other verse that uses the word homologeo with sins, although there are other verses like judging ourselves and so on. But the confession part is only here. And so a lot of people have tried to make it fit into various theologies. I'd rather just take it for face value. And say, what does it say? Just clearly, what does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, am I already forgiven? Yeah. Am I already cleansed? The Bible says, yes, you are. Completely forgiven. So what is he after here? I'm very, very confident that God wants us to walk in that forgiveness. You know, like the Bible says, you're righteous, now live righteously, live in that righteousness. Live and walk as what you are. Right? It says you're justified, live in justification. You're sanctified, live in sanctification. You're righteous, live in righteousness. You're forgiven, live in that forgiveness. You're completely forgiven. So the application of the last part, you know, we have the homologeo, which can mean acknowledge, name, cite, confess, whatever word you want to use. The last part is the believer's confidence in the finished work of Christ. How can I stand forgiven? Because he covered it with his blood. You're already forgiven. You're already clean. You're already righteous in Christ. So walk in that without guilt and without condemnation. So just like experiential righteousness doesn't make you any more righteous, me living righteously doesn't make me any more righteous in the eyes of God. Acknowledgement of sin doesn't make you any more forgiven or cleansed. Just like we are to walk in the righteousness that we are to walk in the forgiveness that we are. You're forgiven. Acknowledge it, yes. Can you acknowledge your unknown sins? No. You can't. You don't know them. Hence unknown. When you see sin in yourself, you see it, you recognize it. Don't continue in it. That's a mindset on the flesh. How am I going to turn from my mindset on the flesh to my mindset on the Spirit? Well, I've got to recognize when my mind is set on the flesh and turn from it. And by turning from it, I'm changing my mind concerning what I've set my mind on. And so acknowledgement of sin doesn't make you any more forgiven. And it's because of this, if you read Lewis Berry Schaefer, it's funny, I've kind of put all them side by side this last week as I've been revisiting this verse. And Schaefer has two forgivenesses that he writes of. He has a judicial forgiveness, which is the forgiveness of all of you at salvation, all your sins. And then he has a parental, he calls it, forgiveness, which is here restoration of fellowship. Now, the kernel kind of hints at that, but he doesn't really come out and say it to the extent that Schaefer does. So, but he kind of has a two forgiveness scheme, but really, if you read his rebound books, they're not that, or they're just confess. But, you know, the kernel comes out and says you confess in prayer to the Father. But that's not here. It doesn't say that here. But that it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You go to Walrood, who's my favorite, as the guy speaks to me the most. Now, he's also president of Dallas Theological Seminary, or was. I believe he was the second president. And he says, you confess to the Father, but not in prayer. Schaefer says, he doesn't say anything about confessing to the Father, but Schaefer comes out and says, you can't do it in prayer. In his book, Key That Is Spiritual, he says, you can't do it in prayer because you're out of fellowship. You can't pray. So you've got, and of course, my pastor teacher, McLaughlin, actually follows the kernel precisely with the way the kernel does it. So you've got four different men. Some match, some don't. And yet, look at the fruit of their ministries, right? Did Walrood have a wonderful ministry? Oh, my God. Have you ever read any of his books? He's amazing. How about Schaefer? He began Dallas Theological Seminary, and he's not exactly in line with either Colonel Thieme. But did Colonel Thieme have a marvelous ministry? Unbelievable. And they have slight differences in their teaching. So what does that say to me? That if I look plainly at the verse, I'm just going to do what it tells me to do. I'm not going to add to it. Now, if I confess in prayer to the Father, is that wrong? I don't see anything wrong with that. If I use the word acknowledge, I say to the Father because, yeah, if I'm going to talk to God, I'm going to talk to the Father. He is the eternal judge, so I'm just going to acknowledge the sin, sure. But what's the real important point here? Is to get your mind off the flesh and onto the Spirit. That's important. You know, and the nitpicking about the method, I just don't see it here. Again, I'm growing like anybody else. I don't see it. So are there two forgivenesses? I can see why Schaefer would write that there are. Because it's like I'm saying here, I'm forgiven, walk in that forgiveness. That's how theologians write of two sanctifications. You're sanctified unto God, walk in that sanctification. But technically, are they different? Not really. It's just one is an exercise of what one already is. Yeah, I could be an expert heart surgeon and do no surgery today. Or tomorrow I could save someone's life with heart surgery. I'm acting as who I am. I'm trained in that, and so I do it. If I'm trained in wisdom and forgiveness, I definitely acknowledge those sins and walk in that forgiveness. Walk in it with confidence, knowing that you're forgiven, knowing that you are completely cleansed. You can walk with God fully. His justice is completely satisfied. So I would say acknowledgement of sin is the first step in turning the mind from the things of the flesh to the things of the Spirit. From walking according to the Spirit to walking according to the flesh to walking according to the Spirit. From walking death to walking life. That's all it is. To make a course correction, I must first recognize that I'm on the wrong course. When I can recover from my revolt against God, I mean, really, sin, iniquity is that. It's revolt against God. When I can recover from my revolt against God without guilt or condemnation, I can say confidently that I am walking in the forgiveness and the cleansing that I have already received. That's the beautiful part. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You have what? The forgiveness of your trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God wants you to walk in that. Colossians 1:13-14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:13-14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I need to live in that. Walk in that. And therefore, with this, I have no fear. Am I going to fail? Yeah. But I have no fear of it. I'm going to pick myself back up immediately, as quickly as I can. And acknowledge that sin of the Father. Sure, and to get on the path again. Get walking again in the right direction. Mind set on the things of the Spirit. And there's benefits to this. The Christian who has recognized his own guilt, and I don't mean guilt in terms of being guilty or feeling guilty, but sin is, you know, you're guilty of it as being judged. But of course, Christ has been judged for it. So the Christian who has recognized his own guilt and claimed in his soul, through his faith, the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ, he will be less prone to return to the paths of sin. David wrote, "Your gentleness, God, leads me to repentance." Not your fierceness, not your wrath, but your gentleness. Your gentleness makes me want to turn to you. Because I don't fear you. David didn't fear him, although we know David had some serious issues with sin. He had some problems. But yet he could turn to God and know he was forgiven. In fact, he made an awful error, and 70,000 of his men died in the battlefield because of David's error. when he decided to number his army. He was warned not to do it, and he did it anyway. And so rather than trusting in God, he was calculating numbers before he went to battle. And so God did not deliver him in the battle, and 70,000 people died. And God said to him, God came to him, and David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." That's first what he says. "I haven't sinned against those people, I've sinned against you." And then God said to him, "Would you like me to deliver you unto your enemies? Or would you like me to deal with you myself in discipline? Would you rather me turn me over to the Philistines and have them deal with you? Or would you rather me deal with you?" And David didn't even hesitate a second. He said, "God, I'll take your discipline any day. Because you're gracious, you're just, you're fair. Those Philistines ain't going to treat me that well at all." And so again, there's an understanding of what? Walking in it rather than continuing to pursue it. So the act of acknowledgement of known sin in effect is an act of dependence upon God, a recognition of human weakness and a need of divine power, which power was accomplished in Christ upon the cross. That's all you're claiming. You're claiming the cross. A recognition of human weakness and of the need of divine power. In effect, when I acknowledge my sin, I'm saying, "I cannot do this. I can't run this race by myself. I can't do it in my flesh. Father, I need to turn to you again and walk in your forgiveness." And so with that, and again, we'll proceed backwards. Go to 1 John 1:5. Almost done. With a mind set on the things of the Spirit, we experience the fruit of fellowship with God and walk in the light as He is in the light. It's far more prosperous to walk in the light than in darkness. So again, with a mindset on the things of the Spirit, we experience the fruit of the fellowship with God and walk in the light as He is in the light. Verse 5. "And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him yet walk in darkness," mindset on the things of the flesh, "we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light," mindset on the things of the Spirit, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So what is that, cleansing from all sin? This is me understanding and knowing that I'm walking in forgiveness. I have no fear of my sin nature. Will it get to me? Yes, but I don't fear it. I'm going to keep pressing on with God and ignore it. And when I recognize known sin, I know I'm cleansed. I'm cleansed. Jesus Christ has cleansed me with His blood. So I acknowledge the sin, sure, but I walk in forgiveness. See, that takes it's not a ritual. It takes the ritualism out of it. It's not like a law unto God. It is a, you know what, believer, you're forgiven. Turn from your flesh and walk with me in the light. Turn from that darkness. You understand where that path goes. Did the darkness profit you at all ever? No. So just walk with me in light. I know, I'm kind of hammering the principle. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1:2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, this sanctification is positional, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." Obey Jesus Christ and what? Walk in your forgiveness. You're covered. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. Therefore, all of us have been given the ability not to sin through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. But the old sin nature has an incurable disposition to sin, and it remains in the believer so long as he is present in his physical body. The believer priest must press on with vigor towards the upward goal of the calling from Christ, and reach forward to the things that are ahead and forget the things that lie behind, and not get caught up in any penance or worries or guilt or condemnation, but to take each day as it comes and take in doctrine at the appropriate time, so that he may be transformed in his mind into harmony with who he is in Christ, and his time spent under the mastery of the sin nature will diminish, and he will walk in a manner worthy of his calling more often. His experience of victory over the various categories of life will bring tremendous momentum to his spiritual life, as well as a life of peace in his heart, where it's the only place that peace can really exist is in your own heart. And so what happens through all this? Well, fortunately for the rest of us, your personality changes. Christian growth through inculcation of doctrine makes a personality that is in harmony with the holiness of the new creature. In other words, I'm beginning to think in terms of holiness. I love the word, even though it's been abused. It means to be separate from. I'm not thinking in terms of the world. I'm not thinking in terms of mastery of the sin nature. I'm thinking in terms of my Lord. I want to walk with Him in light. I want to glorify Him. It won't be long before I see Him face to face. It's not going to be long. And now is the only time that I can actually walk with Him in His absence. I mean, physically, of course, He indwells me as deity, but you know, I don't see Him face to face, not yet. Now I have the ability to walk with Him, though I don't see Him face to face. Now I have the ability to walk with Him, though there is tremendous opposition against me to do it. In heaven, that opposition's gone. There's no more problems in heaven. It's only now in time that we can actually do this. You don't have a choice to be experientially sanctified in heaven. You are. Your sin nature's gone. The world system's gone. It's all over. It's now is the time that I have the choice that I can apply the wisdom that I have to be separate as I am in position. And therefore my mind, my thinking becomes in harmony with or fellowship with, if you will, my position, which is who I am in Christ. And that's just beautiful. So, of course, all of this is under grace, meaning what? That God's going to keep giving and giving and giving and giving. Everything that you need. He's never going to stop that supply until you're dead. All things needed are freely given, and there's absolutely no fear of my future certain they are going to happen failures. Right? This removes the fear of that. Am I going to fail in the future? Of course I am. But I'm not thinking about that. My mind is set on the things of the Spirit. See, that's another application of having your mind set on the things of the flesh. What if I screw this up? But you're gonna. All right? You're gonna screw it up. Just go forward and don't concentrate on that stuff. Keep your mind. That's why, you know, that problem-solving device, the last one that the colonel had was occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your mind set on Him and not on the things of the world or the flesh. They're not important, and they're all going to pass away anyway. So a Christian is blameless before God, but he is certainly not faultless. A believer can only live today in the full measure of his present understanding. Now, this is the last part, which is Christian growth, which I did. That's here. Yeah, so this is the third. So we had yieldedness to God, separation from the world and sin, and here, growth, individual Christian growth. I cannot live in tomorrow's growth. I can't live in next year's growth. Am I going to grow more? I should hope so. But I'm going to have more spirituality, more wisdom, more understanding next year, say, or even next month. But I can't walk in that now. I'm not there yet. I can only walk in what I have right now. A believer can only live today in the full measure of his present understanding. But he must understand that he cannot live in the added light and experience that will be his in the future from spiritual growth. The immature believer, I'm saying believer who hasn't really, you know, put a whole lot of time into doctrine, an immature believer can walk in whatever light he understands. And if he does, he would be abiding in the vine. He must understand that he is complete in Christ positionally, although he's not yet complete in maturity. And in this, he will be able to assuage what is a very real problem with Christians, and that is guilt. Because, you know, in ignorance, I'm going to fail more. If I don't see Christ in these areas, all these areas of my life, I'm going to fail in those areas. Because I just haven't gotten the cognizance. And here's a deep, deep spiritual principle for you. You're ignorant until you're cognizant. Right? And does cognizance come to us overnight? No. It takes time. So if you're immature, walk in your immaturity. That sounds weird, but yes. And know that in the future you will be mature. You will be. but walk in what you know now. Don't say, well, I can't do that, or I can't do this, or I can't apply. You know, I accept the fact that I live as unto my flesh. Why? Because I'm immature. Right? That's a bad attitude. The attitude should be, as I'm going for the things of the Spirit, knowing that as a younger believer, I'm going to fail more because of my ignorance in certain areas. And so, knowing that I'm ignorant until I'm cognizant, I can relax and enjoy the ride. Enjoy the ride. There's too many believers who don't have joy in their hearts because they're waiting for something. What are you waiting for? Well, you have everything that you have and you are has been given to you at salvation. You're not waiting for anything. You're just waiting to learn, yeah. But whatever you know now, whatever you have in terms of your absolute confidence in certain doctrines, then live in those doctrines and wait for the cognizance in other areas. So Christian growth and experiential sanctification are definitely not the same, but they're united in the fact that one can't exist without the other. I can't walk in something that I'm not. I can walk in sanctification because I am sanctified. And so the believer will be more set apart in his walk as he grows in grace and knowledge. And yes, his personality will change. Now, to complete this, timing is perfect. It should be noted that there's one more theologically. There's ultimate sanctification, which is when you're in heaven face to face with God. But our topic is reigning in life. And a mind set on the things of the flesh, being ruled by the flesh or ruled by the Spirit, means I'm not set apart from those things, and I will not reign in life under being under the guidance of things that are opposed to God. It's obvious. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and your understanding. And as we move into our Lord's Supper, Father, we just thank you for all that you've done in the gift of your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's pass out our elements. Vernon, if you could come forward and light the candle for us. And ushers, we'll pass out our elements. And then we can get you out. When Christ was on the cross, did the kingdom of darkness and the world think they defeated him when they nailed him to the cross and he died? Did they think they defeated him? They certainly did. Demonic darkness would momentarily reign for a while. As God always does this. He allows the opposition to think they're winning when they don't. In Luke's gospel, when the chief priests and the officers came to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? I've spoken to you. I've been out in the temple every day, clearly. You could have arrested me any time, but you come to me with clubs? Why? You think I'm a robber?" He also said to the disciples when he healed the man who was born blind, he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, because night is coming when no man can work." And no one did. I mean, Christ was sacrificed. His disciples fled. And there was a dark time. Calvary went dark. As Jesus expressed it, his preliminary victories over the evil one in his ministry all led up to their final and ultimate meaning and fulfillment in his death and resurrection. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And so Philippians says that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's quite a change from people looking at a bloodied carcass on a cross thinking that they had beat him. When death itself is conquered, the one who is a murderer from the beginning, Satan, and who holds the power over death in Hebrews 2:14, will be utterly defeated, subjected, humiliated, and eternally condemned. And so viewed in this light, when we look again at Christ raising people from the dead like he did with Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, and his exorcisms, his healing, his miracles, they all reveal this each dimension of his war against the kingdom of darkness and their absolute ultimate defeat. It said that when Christ saw the sick and the hungry, even those who were dead, he was moved with compassion. Why was he moved with compassion? Because he knew that these things, sickness, death, were never supposed to be a part of God's creation. But through our fall, Satan's fall, and in our fall, we brought this death into the world. God didn't create it. It was never supposed to be there. But God himself comes into the world and conquers all of it. And that's why during this time that we take a time out of the chaotic war that we're all in, and that we take this time to just reflect on the fact that all of God's opposition has been crushed. And it's just waiting time. There's a few skirmishes left to fight, and we're commanded to fight those skirmishes, fight the good fight of faith, as Paul wrote. But during this time, we're to stave off all concerns concerning whatever our fight is, whatever fight is going on up here, whatever conflict is going on within you and around you, and to just fix our concentration on this one event, which is the cross of our Lord, where all enemies were defeated, all of them. Our Lord's miracles over nature, his healings, his exorcisms, his resuscitations, and especially his resurrection, were definite acts of war that accomplished and demonstrated his victory over Satan. These acts routed the demonic forces and has placed us, even in the midst of demonic force and evil people and sin and all of it, though we're in the midst of it, and though we still have it existing in us, that he has demonstrated his victory over it. And he says to us, "I want you to walk in that victory that's mine. I want you to walk in the victory that I have accomplished. And there's only one way you're going to do that, and it's through me. You can't run off and do it yourself. You have to do it in partnership with me." And so that's why we're commanded. It's the only ritual we have in the church, is to be brought back to this place, brought back to the cross, brought back to Calvary, and say thank you, Father, in gratitude and remembrance of what he has done, and say thank you for your victory. It's not mine, it's yours, and you have shared it with me. And yes, I fail, but I don't need to focus on any of that, and right now I shouldn't anyway. So our Lord's ministry, especially his death and resurrection in principle, as we've noted many times, tied up the strong man and set the captives free. We've been set free, and it's all because of him. So Paul writes, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." And in remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And in honor of our Lord, let us drink the cup. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and for bringing us back to this. As we know, our minds get complicated and chaotic and overly concerned. And this brings us right back, Father, to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And we thank you for him and all that you've done. In his name, amen. So we'll take our offering this morning, and then I can let you out of here. Hi, Roger. This is Roger. Just kidding. Thanks again. I felt great this morning. I was afraid that I wouldn't. I felt great. So thank you for if you prayed, whatever, you did it. And thanks again, John and Verna. It was a pleasure spending the week with you. And I'd say thank you to them. Thank you to everybody who continues to support this ministry. Those of you online, you know who you are. There's many out there that are like John and Verna who are listening all the time. I got another great letter from someone today saying how much this little basement is changing lives and so on. And it's all because of us. It's not me. It's God working through us. And I want to thank you for being a tremendous congregation. I like Oregon. I like you Oregonites. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the ability to give and continue to support the work that you would have us do. We thank you for your support, and we do ask that these funds be used just for that. In Christ's name, amen. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. If you're hearing my voice at this time and you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, I'm here to give you the good news, which is Christ has died for all sin. And that means all of yours. And therefore, all you have to do is believe in him and you will be saved. The Bible is clear that Christ has done all the work and we receive the benefit. So in grace, you can simply believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Father, we ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. Give us traveling mercies home. In Christ's name, amen.